Help us as we discuss tonight the things that pertain to the Word of God, which we are totally inadequate to really understand apart from your help. We ask for that help tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm not going to give you an exegesis of the book of Hebrews. I wanted to touch on the relationship of the tabernacle, the symbolism of the tabernacle, and the treatment of that in the New Testament. But I want to go back and continue our excursion through the Old Testament. What is important really to grasp here in the tabernacle is that there was a meeting place between God and man, and that the tabernacle, which was authentic, that is to say, that was not something fabricated later on as an historical reworking, if you may call it that. That is, no one went back after Christ came and fabricated a tabernacle scene. It was authentic, and the important thing is that symbolizing Christ through the tabernacle is a valid thing to do. In other words, Christ was, in fact, the fulfillment of a rather clear expression from God. You don't have to press things out of proportion at all to see Christ illustrated in that tabernacle. But more than those details is the fundamental reality that there was a meeting place between God and man. That's what it was all about, which required a sacrifice, as was illustrated in the altar out in the courtyard, and it involved a mercy seat. Understand that a mercy seat is hardly something a human mind would fabricate as regards God. The mercy seat was somewhat different than the sacrificial system of, say, the Buddhists or other pagan deities, where the people came in fear. And then we're not talking about mercy so much as they were talking about satisfying the gods so that they would not destroy them. Thus, for example, the Shintoists have an atonement type of thing where the worshiper brings a paper shirt red, which is supposed to be a covering for their offenses. On the surface, that looks very much like the biblical theme, but what you do not have is the follow-up of the refrain of mercy. Their offering placates the gods, or the Buddhists will bring offerings of the field, fruits and vegetables, grain, and so forth, as a token of obeisance so that the crops might be good the following year. But this thing of God went so far beyond that scene in the tabernacle of the mercy seat. That was only one fundamental part of the relatedness to God. Throughout all of the Bible, from the point of Adam and Eve on, you have a sense of God's grace exhibited. Not just that he won't come and eat you alive, but that in addition to his being remembered, that is, in the remembrance of sin, in addition to that, there was the hope that permeated the Jewish faith, the Jewish people, a hope that was a real hope, not just a vague thing, but a real hope, that God was indeed their Father. They looked to God not just out of fear, but as someone who cared for them individually. They had that sense. who would indeed lead them across the deserts and minister to their needs. Now, in the New Testament, you have an extension of that in an even deeper sense of God's grace, you see. So today we do not relate to Christ in fear at all. There is a fundamental sense that we don't want to be the recipients of divine wrath. I mean, we all, whatever may be our specific identification of hell, whatever that really is, at least everyone has the sense that to ignore God might be a dangerous thing. But we're way beyond that in our worship. We, for example, come to meetings like this, not out of fear that if we don't come, we're going to be committing sin. In some circles, they believe that. And one doesn't go to a certain meeting that they're sinning. We don't practice that. The Bible never teaches that. That doesn't keep those religions from believing it. We go going by the Bible, do not assume that if we miss a meeting, we're going to be docked for it in one way or another. But it's a free, open thing. Now, again, I say to you, that's not the kind of God the human mind typically would fabricate, a God who exists in terms of mercy. Now, the ancient gods, Egypt, Mesopotamia, China, the Orient, Pacific island groups, and so forth, all of their various religious activities were pretty much related to fear. And almost a one-shot deal. That is, a sacrifice was offered, and it was their hope that the god was placated, and not that he would now be part of their daily life scene, but that he would be placated and leave him alone. Most of the religions of the East looked to their religious observances as something that would be placative, that would placate God, and not something that would draw God into their daily existence. Whereas we see Christ as father, brother, in some certain respects, the groom, the bridegroom, the husband, the friend. All of the figures that the New Testament gives us are figures that are in general contrary to the normal human fabrication of what the creator and master of the universe would really be like. We would assume that he would certainly at least be something very much other, very much beyond us. Now that is all very comforting, and the tabernacle sets the tone here of God's meeting place with us, and a meeting place in mercy. A meeting place which has provision for the errant human person. Now, Moses was given very specific instruction on the in the building of that that tabernacle. It might be interesting to observe that in support, in affirmation or confirmation of the fact that this was a revelation from God to Moses and not a human thing. I'll give you a very key point that says this had to be something other than just Moses. If you are trekking across the deserts and you are of a mind to build a worship center, how large will you build it? You're trekking across the desert. How big are you going to make this thing? You're going to make it so you can carry it in your knapsack, right? You're going to say, well, if the gang got together, if a committee put that thing together. They say a camel is a horse made by a committee. But it's a rather awesome beast. One of my favorite animals. Anyway, the point that we're making is if they had had a committee together to design the tabernacle, can you imagine the shortcuts there? Well, you know, after all, why make it this big? You know, it's symbolic anyway, isn't it? To make it about the size of a telephone booth. That'll do nicely, because all you can get is the priest in there anyway, so why make it any bigger? We'll have a little camp stool for our table for the showbread. We can make the altar out of... we can at least make it very small. We'll make it hibachi size. Cut a chunk of the beast off and put it on there. That ought to represent our intentions anyway. I think that's one of the great confirmations of the reality of this revelation of the tabernacle. What group of people in the right mind would build a monstrous thing like that to carry with them across the desert? But God had his purposes. Moreover, can you imagine the discussion on equality that would ensue from the idea that only the Levites could touch the thing, carry it? There's got to be something divine. The more you read the Bible, the more you sense that the very message itself, irrespective of whatever you might dig up in the way of archaeological evidences, that the very message itself has got to be pretty divine. It's pretty cohesive, in fact. You can take the Bible and do the symbolisms that we do with it. You can't do that with a Koran. Yeah. You try to make symbolisms out of the Koran and you're in a hopeless sea of Arabic idiocies. Well, that isn't nice. it's not something you can... You just can't even do it with it. Period. So... one comes away from even things like the tabernacle with the sense that we are indeed confronting something unique, something of God. I want to say to you also that in people sort of look with awe upon the, quote, scholar. I do not have the same sense of awe about them, as a matter of fact. As you know, we'll be going back in the fall, probably, to this, present a paper to these two august bodies, the World Congress of Philosophy and the American Political Science Association. I'm not sure that there's going to be more than a handful that will receive what we have to say. And I ask myself whether it's worthwhile traveling back there for that bunch of knuckleheads. But that's because in a lot of ways they're colleagues, and I can say that about them. What I'm saying to you is, when you get the people saying, oh, the scholars, and when scholars write books that call in question the authenticity of the Bible and begin cutting it apart to say, well, this couldn't have been written that long ago, it had to be written later, and there are two Isaiahs, not sort of stuff. I want to say this to you. The evidence that they are using is not external. They do not come to those conclusions because there is some archaeological evidence that forces them to those conclusions. It is purely as a result of reading the text and deciding that it couldn't mean this or it couldn't mean that, and it has to be, somebody else must have written this because it doesn't sound like Moses or whatever, you see. That's the way they treat Paul, that's the way they treat all these authors, and they say, well, this doesn't sound like it ought to have been said at that time, or especially with Daniel, where the parallels were so close to the battles that actually did take place. That is in chapters 7 and 11, especially 11, was such a close and accurate picture of what did take place under Antiochus Epiphanes that the scholars said it couldn't have been written prior to that time. It had to be an historical account. But that's the only reason they said that, not because there's archaeological evidence to say that it was written late. See, Daniel theoretically was written, Daniel himself was around 400 B.C. Antiochus Epiphanes came along about 168 B.C. So you see, the scholars said such an accurate accounting had to be written after 168 B.C. You see, all of the evidences are that they try to put a lot of weight on are not external evidences. They're just their own interpretation of the text. But having been a close student of the Word for a great many years, I can say to you, the more I read it, the more cohesive it is. that the writers from Genesis to Revelation had one basic message. And that message was cohesive. It was a message that was a foreshadowing of redemption and a fulfillment of redemption. And the message of the Bible is a message of mercy and grace all the way through. Even in the most challenging passages, you have the echo of God's grace here, like in Isaiah, where you have some pretty heavy judgments discussed. And then later you have the restoration. I will have mercy upon you, and I will abundantly pardon, and I will restore my spirit, and so forth. All of that's the... If the message of the prophets is terrible with wrath and judgment, the message of the prophets is also glorious with restoration. And it's a marvelous book. If you do not from the beginning make a hypothesis or a presupposition, if you start with the presupposition that this couldn't be written by whomever wrote it, then you go down that track. If you start with a presupposition that God wrote this, that is, that He inspired it, it hangs together beautifully all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. Who, for example, incidentally, who in their right mind would have selected David as the ace champion of God's message and bring him into the New Testament as an example for us? Because David, of all the kings of Israel, had perhaps the highest sense of God and the worst record. Of those that believed in God. There were some of the kings that were identified as idolatrous and not walking with God. But of those that were godly, I mean, people like Hezekiah, for example, and Solomon, who with all of his frivolities was nevertheless was a respecter of God, and some of these other kings, Uzziah and others, that were God-fearing men. David, of those God-fearing men, was probably the wildest, the most, the rebel, the wild-haired, the maverick. Anyway, all of these things point to the fact that the book, the Bible, hangs together cohesively and does not reflect the kind of attitudes that in general people, human persons, would have taken. All right, so I'm bringing all that in relevant to the tabernacle and saying to you the tabernacle is itself one of the great confirmations of the truth of the Bible, because it was built with such great detail and because it was built in such a manner as to have been totally incontinent or inconsonant with the position they were in of having to make a trek across the desert. Just a little thing, but I think it helps add to the evidence. All right, so getting out of the tabernacle concept here, we move on in the history of Israel. And the tabernacle discussion takes up the rest of the book of Exodus. If you're interested in reading all of that, you can do it, but it goes into great detail about every little pin and a bit of wood, strip of wood, every cloth, every thread. It's all there in detail, and it was built that way. Incidentally, you need to realize, if I didn't make it clear, that the modern temple, that is the temple that Herod built, was patterned after the tabernacle. That great central building was in the same dimensions as the tabernacle in the wilderness. And you can see the monstrosity there of it. And that was it was made of skins, of course, in the Old Testament. It was the same basic dimension. And to think that they put that together out there in the wilderness, and to think, in fact, that they carried enough material to do it. Can you imagine packing all that material in, which they did? And you remember when they left Egypt, the Egyptians were so anxious to see them get out of there because of all the plagues, that they just unloaded all their treasures on them. They gave them all the stuff they used to build the tabernacle with, like the gold that they had for the overlay and so forth, was jewelry that the Egyptians had given them. They melted it all down and made an overlay for the furnishings of the tabernacle and so forth. So they carried all that stuff with them and then constructed the tabernacle out in the wilderness out of those raw materials, or those basic materials. All right, now comes we come to the end of that. They're in the desert. They've been redeemed from Egypt. They're offering their worship to God. Their worship consists of a great thrust of mercy, and God is taking care of them, much as a father, listening to their belly aching and bringing them along. They were critical, and they made life hell for Moses. Leadership has to put up with that sort of thing generally. I mean to say, people who go into leadership, as I've always said, people who want to go into leadership don't understand it. They wouldn't want to go into it. They'd run from it. But some people rise to the top in spite of themselves. But anyway, Moses' leadership was just fraught with heartaches and headaches as he carried that group across the wilderness. Well, the interesting thing about Moses, and I think we can kind of bring it to focus here, is that in spite of all that he did, which we would regard as extremely faithful under very difficult conditions, in a moment of great wrath, lost the opportunity to go into Palestine. He saw it from a high mountain, but he didn't have the opportunity to go into it. He, in fact, passed away. He died, and apparently was carried by God into to a burial ground that was not known. But prior to that point, I'm going to go back a little, because I just wanted to make this distinction that Moses did his job, and he did a good job. I presume that the attitude of the children of Israel once they got into the land of the promised land, so to speak, would have been more heartbreaking than anything else to this man who was a stickler for God's details. He wouldn't have countenanced the leniency that took place with which the children of Israel merged with the iniquitous culture of Canaan. That would have been a great heartache to him had he lived to see it. But anyway, he did live to see the children of Israel reject the entrance into the promised land because they were afraid and they wouldn't go in. So then God didn't let them go in. Even after they had realized their mistake and repented of it, God still didn't let them go in. He made them wander for 40 years longer, and Moses presided over much of that 40-year trek. And then Joshua took over after Moses' death, and Joshua became the new leader of the people, appointed by Moses, and a man of like passions as Moses, and a man of like strength and quality. He was a great man. Now, Joshua was, in another sense, the forerunner of Christ, that is, the type of Christ. Moses was the type of Christ as the anointed one, as the one who leads the people to redemption, as the priest, the almost prophet, priest, and king. Moses was a prophet in his own right. He was also entitled to the priestly office because of his lineage. See, Aaron was the priest, but that's only because Moses asked for a helper. Moses could himself have been the priest as well, but he asked for some help, so God sent Aaron, who incidentally was a trial to Moses on the whole trip. Be that as it may, Moses could have qualified as a priest. Moreover, he also could qualify as a king because of his identity with the house of Pharaoh. So Moses was, in a certain sense, the prophet, priest, and king, a rather complete figure of Christ. But comes Joshua now, the next one to succeed Moses, and his very name is the name of Jesus. It's the same name, Jesus and Joshua. The J, the S or SH, the U, all are the same. So Joshua, he's sometimes called Jehoshua. Joshua, Jesus were the same. And Joshua is seen as the captain of salvation. Well, we're going to take him up more in detail later. I don't want to get into his life too much now, but just the one thing in Joshua 1:9, God appears to Joshua. Moses is dead now, and he's raised up Joshua to succeed him. The Lord says to Joshua, "Only be very courageous. Fear not, for I will go before thee." He says that a couple of times in that first chapter. Only be thou very courageous. That's the main thrust of it. I will go with thee. If the tabernacle or redemption represented by the tabernacle is the central issue between God and man, the central promise is to be of good courage and that God will go with us. Many religious groups have one kind of sacrifice or another. They sacrifice chickens and goats and pigeons and people and everything else. So sacrifice is a rather common thing in religious circles. But the net result of the sacrifice in the case of the true faith of God is that the God whom they placate by their sacrifice also goes with them in person. And that's the new thing. That's the thing not common. And they can see him as a daily companion and guide and so forth. The Greeks saw their gods as more or less common. They saw them as interacting with the world of humans, but they also saw them as capricious and not respect-worthy, but fearsome and capricious. It's a vastly different kind of thing than the person who sees Christ as the daily companion, the source of nourishment and of hope and love. And, of course, the word love doesn't even occur in terms of the normal concepts of God. They see God not as loving mankind, but at best accepting mankind and being placated by a man. Well, Joshua comes through then as the captain of salvation. We'll read about it, but in a peculiar way reflects not only God redeeming us, but God with us on the way. That's where we come in today. God is with us day in and day out, although it doesn't seem like he is. He is. And in the same way that he was with the children of Israel. That is, making his appearance now and then, but conducting us behind the scenes. Now and then, the children of Israel had a special touch from God. But generally speaking, they trekked on in the simple faith that God was there, and could only experience him periodically. As, for example, when he responded to their need for water and their need for food and so on, and the moment of his appearance in terms of the tabernacle. Well, I think we'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to take these words and give us some understanding and sensitivity to the larger picture of what this is all about. In Christ's name, amen.